So we're into our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith, and we're looking at the evolution and science component of that. And this session we're looking at billions of years. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that this is your world, and we acknowledge that. Thank you that you created it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, who created all things. Not only the Creator, but also the Redeemer and our Enabler. And we pray that he might give me the voice to speak with clarity, and that we'd all have ears to hear and learn. And we just commit our time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're looking at the topic of billions of years, and the idea of the universe being billions of years old is probably the major evolutionary doctrine that is used to prove, or so-called prove, evolution, and to contradict the Bible's teaching on origins, which dates the age of the earth using chronologies built into the Bible there in Genesis to about 6,000 years. However, many Christians think it doesn't matter how old the earth is. It's a side issue. Or even the Bible can accommodate millions and billions of years. But such thinking is unbiblical. It's actually promoted by the devil himself. It causes godly people to compromise, and it produces dire consequences. Now, consider the example just briefly of Charles Templeton. He was an evangelist who preached to thousands at Youth for Christ rallies and supposedly saw thousands come to Christ under his ministry. But he had doubts about evolution, and so in the 1940s he went to Princeton Bible Seminary in order to get some answers and to so-called strengthen his faith. But that experience damaged his faith, and after that seminary experience he preached for a few more years and then gave it away for secular work and then identified as an atheist. And just prior to his death he published this book, which was entitled Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And he wrote in that book, I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. So what convinced him to reject God? The impact of liberalism in that seminary he went to, and the ideas of evolution and millions of years. So how old is the universe? This earth we're on, a rock, a fossil, mankind. Well, most people fit into one of two world views. It's either evolutionary, you take a secular evolutionary view, or else it's a creationist point of view. And so if you take a secular evolutionary view, then you'll start with the concept of a Big Bang maybe 13.8 billion years ago, and then the Earth formed only 4.56 billion years ago, and man, well, that's almost nothing, just 2 million years ago they appeared. But if you go to the point from a creationist point of view and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Creator and God's infallible Word, then the earth, the universe, man, basically all occurred 6,000 years ago. So two very incompatible time frames and world views. And before Darwin published his book on the origin of the species in 1859, doubt had already been cast on the Bible's young earth teaching through the teaching of Charles Lyell, his uniformitarian theory of geology, had in it the claims that the earth was millions of years old. And Lyell was as much a Bible hater as a geologist, and his objective was clearly to destroy the authority of the Genesis record. And he wrote, he hoped to use the uniformitarian theory to drive men out of the Mosaic record. And Darwin and his fellow evolutionists loved Lyell's uniformitarian theory because It provided them with the eons of time needed to make evolution seem feasible. And of course, we've looked at it before. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 is a prediction of all that type of thinking. Now, the scientific credibility for accepting millions and billions of years comes from radiometric dating. And the measurement there is use of Geiger counter to actually measure that. And radiometric dating was invented in the early 20th century. And it's alleged to provide absolute results. And W.F. Libby received the Nobel Prize in Chemistry in 1960 for discovering carbon-14 dating, which many people have heard about. Now, before we go and talk a bit more about dating, we need to do a little bit of revision or some extra teaching, if you've not had it before, on atomic theory. So, atomic theory. All matter is composed of invisible particles called atoms. And that's supported in Hebrews 11:3, that the things we see are formed from the things we don't see, the invisible things. And elements contain only one type of atom. And there are 118 known different types of elements. The first 92 or so are naturally occurring, and all the rest have to be formed in the laboratories. They're artificial. And atoms are built from three smaller particles: protons, neutrons and electrons. And the protons are positively charged particles, and they actually, the number of them defines the element. So for example, all hydrogen atoms, whatever form they're in, only have one proton, and the proton's right in the middle, the nucleus. Whereas we go to carbon, and all carbon atoms have six. They're the six dark positive identified ones in the middle there. They're all in the nucleus of the atom. And then we have neutrons. Neutrons are neutral particles, as the name implies, and they're there to, as God worked it out, to stop those positive particles from repelling each other and destroying the atom. So the neutrons actually help bind those other particles together in the nucleus. They're of a similar mass to a proton. And then we have the electrons, which are outside the nucleus. They're negatively charged. They're much smaller than a proton and a neutron. They're continuously moving, and that stops them from binding to the protons and just forming a big clump there. And also, the number of electrons works out that it's exactly equal to the number of protons. So the negatives and positives balance out, so you've got neutral atoms overall. Now, isotopes. Isotopes are atoms of the same element with different numbers of neutrons. Many elements, if not all, have isotopes. Carbon, for example, has three common isotopes: carbon-12, carbon-13, carbon-14, written in various ways in shorthand notation. But the 12 tells you how many particles there are in the nucleus. So carbon-12 has 6 protons, 6 neutrons, 6 plus 6 is 12. Carbon-13, 13 particles there. It's got 7 neutrons. And carbon-14 has 6 protons and 8 neutrons. See, always has the same number of protons, otherwise it's not carbon. But the number of neutrons can vary. Now, the neutrons give an extra mass, and it tends to be that the heaviest isotopes, the ones with more neutrons, tend to be unstable, and they radioactively decay to, and always come down to a more stable element. And in that process, they form a new isotope or they form a new element, depending on what happens to them. For example, carbon-14 with 6 protons and 6 neutrons there in its nucleus radioactively decays, and the book has a little error there in it, but it decays into nitrogen-14, not carbon-12, as is written in the notes, page 212. So it needs a slight correction there. And it does that by losing an electron from the nucleus. Now, carbon-14, we've heard of carbon-14 dating. It's often referred to in the public literature, newspapers, etc. Now, most carbon-14s formed in the atmosphere. We get the cosmic radiation from the sun interacts with atoms in the atmosphere. In so doing, it releases a neutron. The neutron bombards the nitrogen. It's 80% nitrogen in the atmosphere, so it's a bit easier to hit a nitrogen atom. And it turns it into carbon-14, which is radioactive. Now, the carbon-14 is oxidised in the air, lots of oxygen up there, and it produces carbon dioxide. But it's carbon dioxide with the carbon having carbon-14 in that carbon dioxide. Now, that mixes with the other carbon dioxide up there, carbon-12, carbon dioxide, carbon-13, carbon dioxide, which is much more abundant. The carbon-12, 98% is carbon-12. So this carbon dioxide then gets used in photosynthesis. It's taken in by the plants to produce other plant material. And then it's passed through the food chain. So animals eat the plants. We eat plants. We eat animals. Other animals eat animals. And you get this recycling of the carbon through all the food chain. So in the end, every plant and animal in that chain, basically we have a very similar amount of carbon-14 in it versus carbon-12. As is in the atmosphere. So the Earth has these wonderful systems in it that tend to balance things out. Now the problem is, when this creature here dies, it's no longer undergoing respiration, it's no longer having carbon recycled through it, so what's in it stops. And the carbon-14, being radioactive, decays, and the amount of that drops away, but the carbon-12 just stays there. It's not radioactive, it just stays. So that ratio between the carbon-12, or the carbon-14, we'll say, first of all, versus the carbon-12 will change and will get lower over time for a dead thing. So radioactive decay can then be used as a clock, because for every 5,730 years, half of that radioactive carbon-14 will have decayed and turned into nitrogen-14. So we can plot a curve like this, and it follows this curve. So whatever the amount of carbon-14 is in an item, then if we say 100% is up here, whatever that amount is, after 5,730 years, it will have decayed, so only half is left, 50% is left. If we go another 5,730 years, adds up to 11,460, then we'll have gone a half of the half, which brings us to 25% or a quarter, and so on. And you get this decaying away. So once we're off the time scale, way over, to 100,000 years, certainly at least 55,000 years, there's basically no carbon-14 left in a sample. So, if we know the ratio between the carbon-14 to the carbon-12, which doesn't change, at the time of death, and also that ratio now, as to what's normal, then we can calculate how much time has elapsed since that thing died. But neither is easy to determine of those ratios. Why? Well, the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere actually changes, and therefore what is reflected in animals and plants. Why does it change? Well, it's dependent on how much cosmic rays get into the atmosphere, and that's dependent on the solar activity, which we know has a 14-year cycle plus, and also the Earth's magnetic field. Stronger it is, the less that gets in. So that affects the amount, and also since the World War II, there's a lot more carbon-14 in the atmosphere from atomic testing. The other difficulty, the second difficulty, arises from the fact that there's an extremely low amount of carbon-14 in the first place. Most of it's carbon-12, carbon-13. So one part in a trillion is carbon-14, normally. So you imagine as that decays away, it's going to get very hard to determine. So it's easy to contaminate samples. And even groundwater washing through things can affect the carbon-14 in a sample. So it has built-in difficulties. Still gets used though. However, when we come to rocks, A lot of rocks don't contain carbon, certainly not organic carbon, which is the one we use for dating. So geologists tend to use other isotopes to do dating. Also, one reason is that they believe already that the rocks are millions of years old, so if all traces of carbon-14 should be gone by 55 or 100,000 years, why bother using carbon-14? You won't find any. So they use things like uranium, a couple of isotopes there, 238, 235. But if you look over here, this is uranium-238. Starts off, it turns into thorium, up to another uranium isotope, down to thorium again, down all the way to another a lead isotope, up to polonium, down to another lead isotope, up to another form of polonium, finally down to a stable lead isotope, 206. Quite a complicated process. Well, uranium-235 is actually more complicated. And that takes millions of years, so it's a great, great clock from a geology point of view. Potassium turning into argon-40 is just one step, as is rubidium, into strontium, that's one step, and also samarium into neodymium. So they are much simpler, just one step processes, often used preferentially than uranium. These isotopes are all, they tend to be formed in igneous rocks. Now, igneous rocks are the ones that are formed from the cooling of magma or lava. So back to billions of years. So the following facts provide an important background for interpreting evolutionary dating systems. We will consider the following six things. One, evolutionary dating methods, every evolutionary dating method is built upon evolutionary assumptions. Two, evolutionary dating has been refuted by carbon-14 dating. Three, evolutionary dating methods give widely different results. Four, evolutionists are selective in choosing dates. Five, most dating methods point to a young Earth. And six, biomaterials in ancient fossils point to a young Earth. So let's have a look at those in detail now. So firstly, every evolutionary dating method is built upon evolutionary assumptions. And a fundamental fact about radiometric dating methods that makes them undependable is that they're built on evolutionary assumptions that have not been proven, but have actually been shown to be false. And the three assumptions are, one, the original number of unstable atoms can be known. Two, the rate of change was constant throughout time. Three, the daughter atoms, these are the ones that get formed as the stable product at the end, were all produced by radioactive decay. And scientists try to remove variables as best they can, but it is impossible for them to know conditions that existed in the distant past. And the assumptions remain unproven, so the science remains uncertain. And many scientists claim to have nearly infallible methods for determining the age of the Earth and its various formations. But all of these methods are built upon two basic and unprovable assumptions. Firstly, the assumption of starting point or the original condition. You think of the candles burning there. You want to know how long has it been burning? Well, you want to know what height the candle was in the first place. And if you don't know that, how can you know how long it's been burning? And secondly, the assumption of the uniform rate of change from that starting point to the present. What happens if it burnt at a different rate in time past? So they're not provable. So John Whitcomb explains the burning candle illustration. He says, consider a burning candle. You discover it in an abandoned house. It has now been burning, or is now burning, at the rate of 1 inch or 2.5 centimetres per hour. So you can measure that. Question is, how long has it been burning, and thus, how long ago was the house abandoned? The answer? No one can know. Until it has been shown how high the candle was in the first place? when it was lit, and how fast it was burning originally. So likewise, we can ask the question, how old is the earth? Answer, no one can know unless it could be shown what it was like when it began and how rapidly it has changed since then. So we've got all these presumptions built in. And then radiometric dating can be understood using an illustration with an hourglass. Here's an hourglass. It's not an hour one. It's a 1 minute one, actually. But you get the idea. And you let all the sand stay in the bottom, then you turn it over and it runs through the restriction in the middle and it takes a certain fixed time for all that sand to go through. So the illustration is fairly well understood by older people. Young people have said, what's an hourglass? So I thought I'd better bring one in. So any case. So now, if we come in and we get to the point where it's 50% in the top and 50% in the bottom, and if that actually took 1 hour, half of an hour is 30 minutes, you'd know it's been running for 30 minutes. Your calculation could be correct, but the answer could be wrong. Why? Three assumptions. Three critical assumptions that need to be worked through. Firstly, the initial amount of sand. How much sand was in the bottom? If I start it now and turn over with that much sand in there and then come in and find it going half at a point halfway, I would say, 30 minutes. No. Much shorter because there was already sand there. So that needs to be worked through. So if you don't know the initial amount of sand in that bottom one and in the top one, how can you work out the timing? And consider the situation where the rate could be changed or the amount of sand in total could be more or less. So you think of a situation, a parent wants to cook an egg for himself and a child. So they get the water boiling, they go to boil the egg, ask the child to go and get the egg timer. All right? So parent goes off, gets a couple of eggs, child goes off, gets the egg timer and drops it. Whoop! The top has come off and some of the sand has come out. Oh, can hear the parent's footsteps. What can I do? So what do? They scoop the sand back in the egg timer, try and fit the lid up. Yes, it works. Great. Nobody will ever know. Oh, sand there. Let's shuff it away or pick up some, throw it in the bin. No problems. Right. So the parent comes down, puts the eggs into the boiling water, says to the child, tell me when the sand has run out, because then the eggs will be cooked beautifully. Child says, finished, right, good, get, seem pretty sure. In any case, scoops out an egg, lops off the top. Whoa, that's a bit runny. Whew, can't cook that one. I like them runny, but not that runny. All right, let's try the other one. Maybe it was a faulty egg. Whoa, that one's runny too. That's no good. That's a bit funny. You usually work out. Maybe it's that high protein diet I've got the chips on. It's affected the eggs. All right, I'll go and get some more. And the child thinks, I haven't got enough sand in here. I've lost the sand. Oh, there's sand out in the sand pit. I'll go and get some sand. So out they go, fill up the thing, put the lid back on. Beauty. I think I've got about the right amount of sand in there. The parent comes back, puts these other eggs into the water, ask the child to start the timer and tell them when it's finished. After a little while, has it finished yet? No, not yet. Has it finished yet? No, not yet. Seems to be taking a long while, but in any case, it's finished now. Right, let's try them. Lops off it. Whoa, these are really rubbery. That's a bit funny. Now, what time is it? It's time for the child to confess before they're in serious trouble, right? Before the parent works it out. But what's happened? The child has brought the sand in from the sandpit. It's wet. It doesn't go through as nicely. It sticks and clogs it up. And so it's taking a much longer time to get through. The rate has changed. And they think they put the right amount of sand in, but they wouldn't have got it right. So in the end, we've got these three assumptions that can affect the overall timing in this. The initial amount of sand, the rate, and whether over the time the amount of sand in that thing has been kept constant. So now let's have an application for radiometric dating. So if we use the hourglass illustration, we think of the unstable atom we call the parent up there in the top. All the sand goes into the top, and the rate of which it comes through here is the rate of radioactive decay, and then we form the daughter down here, the product. So if we've got rubidium 87 up here, it'll turn into strontium 87 down here. So that's the idea, the hourglass. Then we apply those three assumptions again. Now, do we know the original number of unstable atoms, the rubidium 87 in the first place? Well, you can't know it for certain. You cannot. What about the rate? Has it changed? Do they take into account the fact that there was a flood which changed things enormously? Have they actually been able to go back in time and measure the rate and see if it hasn't changed? Well, they can't know. And the daughter atoms. Supposedly all of the strontium 87 is formed by this radioactive decay. What happens if there was some there originally? What happens if some groundwater came through and washed some of it out or added more in? You've got no idea. So the evolution person assumes that they know the conditions that existed at the formation of the rocks they are testing. He assumes a uniform process since then and many other assumptions. These are things he does not know and things that have not been scientifically proven. But without such knowledge, it is impossible to ascertain whether the dating results are accurate. And secondly, evolutionary dating has been refuted by carbon-14 dating. The carbon-14 dating system actually disproves evolution's millions of years doctrine. This was proven by the RATE project. RATE stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth, this particular project. It was conducted by a team of 8 PhD creationists. Occurred between 1997 and 2005. And they tested all sorts of radiometric dating systems and rock types. An example of this is samples were taken from 10 different coal layers, and according to evolutionists, those layers represent different time periods in the geological column. And the coal samples, which date to hundreds of millions of years based on standard evolutionary time estimates, all contain measurable carbon-14, which is an impossibility after certainly 100,000 years. So at millions of years, there should be none, but they show it. And Dr. Andrew Snelling said, the best laboratories in the world, using the best equipment and the cleanest conditions over the last 3 decades, have routinely been finding measurable radiocarbon in coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, fossil bones, fossil shells, and even diamonds. And diamonds is amazing because diamonds are supposedly 1 to 3 billion years old. So you're not going to find any radioactive carbon in them, but it's there. And if these were millions of years old, then there should be absolutely none left of this carbon-14 in them. That's coal, by the way, brown coal, a sample that I took a photo of during the week with all the leaves in it. It's going to be interesting if I could ever get to date it. So, now, evolutionary dating methods give widely different results as well. This is known as the anomaly factor. And scientists have tried to eliminate this, but they have been unsuccessful. And look at these examples. Rock paintings in a South African bush setting were dated by Oxford University using radiocarbon at 1,200 years old. They're actually painted in 1989, stolen and deposited by thieves in the bush. And people say, whoa, look at these, wonderful example of art. But they were just from a modern art class. Then there was some volcanic rocks in Hawaii using the rubidium-strontium method. They were dated at 160 million to 3 billion years old. They're actually known to have formed just over 200 years ago in an eruption in 1801. Rocks in New Zealand were dated at 270,000 to up to 1.75 million years ago using potassium-argon dating. Well, they're actually known to have formed in volcanic eruptions in between 1949 and 1975 in a volcano in New Zealand. And Lewis Leakey, we'll come across him next week as well. His Zinjanthropus skull, supposed ape man skull, was dated at 1.75 million years by the potassium-argon method and by the same team using carbon-14 at 10,100 years. So massive inconsistencies there. And a rock at Mount St. Helens, which is in Canada, volcanic eruption in 1986, so even in my lifetime, has been dated at 350,000 years. A layer of ash in Kenya, dated by three different radiometric dating teams. The Cambridge team, their ages 0.5 to 17.5 million years. The Berkeley team, 1.5 to 6.9 million years. And the Australian team, 1.88 million years. Very wide ranges. There's no absolute anything in these dates. And Dr. Steve Austin had samples tested from the alleged oldest and youngest strata in the Grand Canyon. He used the isochron dating method, which is supposed to be infallible. And the oldest rocks dated at 1.07 billion years, and the youngest rocks there dated at 1.34 billion. So the youngest rocks, by this infallible method, were shown to be 270 million years older than the oldest rocks. So work that one out. And in another study, rocks from various sites in the Grand Canyon again were dated by four different radiometric methods using commercial laboratories. One set of rocks gave ages from 841 million to 1.3 billion, quite a scatter there. And then rocks from the Beartooth formation in Wyoming range from 1.5 up to 2.6 billion years old. So quite a wide variation there. And dating methods that give such widely variable and contradictory results surely lack any element of real scientific authority. And fourthly, evolutionists are highly selective in choosing dates. Typically, they select dates they prefer while ignoring those dates that are they find unacceptable. And carbon-14 dating was being discussed at a symposium of prehistory of the Nile Valley, and a famous professor there stated, if a carbon-14 date supports our theories, we put it in the main text of a paper. If it does not entirely contradict them, we put it in a footnote. And if it completely does or is out of the date range they expect, we just drop it. Very scientific, isn't it? And the chief tool employed to harmonise discordant dates is the simple device of labelling unexpected ages as anomalous and, in the future, discarding those rock samples that were known to lead to anomalous dates. And this practice is the explanation of why many dating results seem to support each other, because all samples that give ages other than expected are rejected as being unsuitable for dating. And Milton says, if all the rejected dates were retrieved from the waste basket and added to the published dates, the combined results would show that the dates produced are the scatter that one would expect from chance or random processes alone. And this is admitted by Dr. Richard Mauger. He said, in general, dates in the correct ballpark are assumed to be correct and published. But those in disagreement with other data are seldom published, nor are discrepancies fully explained. And professional pressures motivate scientists to conform to expected dating results. There are powerful professional pressures on scientists to conform to a consensus. Thus, the published dating figures always conform to preconceived dates and never contradict those dates. And it may come as a shock to some, but fewer than 50% of radiocarbon dates from geological and archaeological samples in northeastern North America have been adopted as acceptable by investigators. And that's from a man who runs one, a laboratory, a dating laboratory. And Ian Taylor says, "None of this is ever mentioned in the popular magazines and textbooks, and the impression is left in the reader's mind that absolute chronology has been established by the radiocarbon method, and it's far from the truth." And most dating methods actually point to a young Earth. And Walt Brown lists 22 dating methods which point to a young Earth, and Andrew Snelling lists several dating methods that point to a young Earth. And they raise these questions that evolutionists need to answer. Why did the earliest civilizations and written history date back less than 10,000 years? Why did the oldest trees happen to be just a few thousand years old? Why is there so little helium in the atmosphere if that gas leaks out of the rocks so easily? And it's coming out at high rates. It should be a lot more in the atmosphere. And why are there radioactive halos preserved in granite rocks from elements with half-lives of only several minutes? And these halos, we can't go into it, but they're like little bubbles that have been preserved in these molten rock, which supposedly took millions of years to cool. They should have been out and nothing left of them by the time it had cooled. And then polystrate fossils. Here's a polystrate fossil. It's a vertical tree, and you can see the strata goes horizontally through it. And so if the strata is hundreds of thousands or even millions of years, according to the geologists, and that tree's been there for a long, long time. And of course, that's impossible. So all those layers and that log have been deposited all at the same time. And then there's, of course, radiocarbon found in all sorts of things like fossilised trees, coal, diamonds. The magnetic field of the Earth, we can look at that and the way it's been decaying, people extrapolate it back, say, look, the Earth can only be 10,000 years old. And then we've got comets in our solar system. They pass the sun and volatile materials come off and we see the trail. If the Earth and the universe has been around for billions of years, those comets should have long, long, long time ago disappeared. And why hasn't the Earth and all its continents been eroded nearly flat? Why haven't the oceans accumulated more salt than they have? Why haven't they accumulated more sediment than they have? So, we come to biomaterials. Soft tissue and fossils that are allegedly millions of years old. A mosasaur fossil, supposedly millions of years old, has a retina pigment, dried blood, and the preservation of skin structures from all parts of its body. Mary Schweitzer and her colleagues published papers from soft tissue in fossilised part of the Tyrannosaurus rex, very controversial at the time, but she persists, she's not a creationist, and you get this red material out of it, it's spongy and it's soft and it's got muscle fibres and all sorts in it. Then their feathers, fossilised feathers with pigments still in it. And these biomaterials just confuse the scientists. They realise they shouldn't be there. And Professor Mike Benton has said, how do you square that with the well-known fact that the majority of organic molecules decay in thousands of years? So if these things are millions of years old, why are there anything left? And an interesting one here. 2009... Here's a fossilised sac of a squid. It's its ink sac. And they took out the ink, put water with it, and they drew the picture of what it should have looked like with this ink. And the scientists were stunned that it still looks like it's just modern squid ink. And it's supposed to be 150 million years old. So in summary, evidence against evolutionary dating systems. Fundamental fact that radiometric dating methods make them undependable is they're built on these evolutionary assumptions that we've looked at. One, that we can know the original number of unstable atoms. We can't. Two, the rate of change was constant. You can't prove that. Three, the daughter atoms were all produced by radioactive decay. Again, presuming no interference from the environment into that, and you can't prove that either. A burning candle illustrates how radiometric dating methods are undependable. Carbon 14 proves that fossils and coal and diamonds are not the millions of years old, they're just mere thousands of years old. The RAPE project, very extensive work, proved it. And the anomaly factor proves that radiometric dating is undependable. The samples often give widely different dating results. And most dating methods, something like 90% has been estimated, of the dating methods possible actually point to a young Earth, such as tree dating, polystrate fossils, carbon 14 present, comet trails, continental erosion, ocean sedimentation, and the presence of biomaterials in fossils points to a young Earth. The reality is we have a great God who did not need millions and billions of years to make his creation. As Exodus 20 verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this is our Father's world and that you made it and you've revealed to us how long it took. And so we thank you, Lord, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we can depend upon it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.